Tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together talking about undenominational. And as we discussed some things this morning, we left off looking at some false denominational concepts. We want to continue that thought this evening by examining, first of all, the church is not composed of congregations. When we're talking about the universal church, it is not made up of congregation, it is made up of individual Christians. We even have some in the body of Christ that fail to understand this simple, very simple principle. That when we're talking about the universal church, we're not talking about every congregation in every place. We're talking about each individual Christian, wherever they might reside. We also understand that the congregations are organized or associated together in some manner to provide unity of doctrine and cooperative work. We don't have that type of cooperation. This is sometimes called the sponsoring church. It's sometimes called different things. But again, we're not organized or associated together in carrying out a work. Now, we may join hands together to help a man in a certain place, and that's not the same as joining congregations together in order to do some doctrine and cooperative work. These congregations provide financial support to dependent and supplementary social organizations. Colleges, hospitals, missions, they have their own printing press, they have their own publishing companies, and they're into recreational and social needs like family life centers. All of these things are under their understanding in the work of the church. These supplementary organizations are seen as necessary for the church to fulfill a collective, universal, social, and spiritual mission. I want to suggest to you tonight that the church has no social mission. There is no social mission to the church. The church is a spiritual organization. It has a spiritual work. It has a spiritual mission. And that's what it's always been ever since it's been designed. And that social programs and those social needs, although they are necessary, they are to be carried and fulfilled by the individual, not by the church. Now, I want to show you that it's not just my thinking, and I could use a lot of things, but I have in my library, I have a Hitchcock Standard Baptist Manual. And here's what it says. The wider fellowship of Baptists, because churches are the only Christian organizations provided for in the New Testament, it may be said that they are the only ones really essential to the accomplishment of the purposes of Christ. Experience, however, has demonstrated that churches in fellowship with one another are able to fulfill the work of the gospel more effectively than churches alone. Now, I want you to look at this last statement. They're able to fulfill the work of the gospel more effectively than churches alone. Now, brethren, what is that saying? That is simply saying that the plan of God is not as good as this plan. This plan will work better than the way that God designed it. God designed it that churches are autonomous, that they are self-governing, that they do their own work, that they do their own responsibility, and yet denominations like the Baptists, and they're not the only one, but they say that the gospel can be done more effectively if we group together as congregation. Now look at it. How do they know that? Not by the authority of Christ, not by the Bible. How did they come at their conclusion? By experience. Ladies and gentlemen, experience is an authority. Authority comes from the Bible. A thus saith the Lord. Experience is not a thus saith the Lord. Again, this is man-made theology and nothing more. We also see that churches of Christ declare themselves to be non-denominational. Things we need to think about. No official organizational structure exists. However, many of these churches view the one church as a composed of local congregations, all with the name of the Church of Christ. If you talk to people in the world, they believe that the Church of Christ is nothing more than a denomination among denominations. And they look at all of us under one universal scope, and they think all the churches of Christ belong to this, and we're all congregations that belong to the whole, and that we have some sort of earthly structure, we have some kind of earthly dynamic mission and that we have some earthly dynamic structure. We have none of that. We have none of that because the Bible gives us none. Now some of these churches of Christ, churches are tied together by their connection to a number of colleges, schools, welfare agencies, hospitals, orphans' homes, etc., which are designed to aid the church in fulfilling its mission. Now I want to ask a question. How does colleges, how do schools, how do welfare agencies, how do hospitals, and how do orphan homes help us do the mission of the church? How does that fulfill the mission of the church? My understanding of the Bible, the work of the church can be broken down into three areas. One is evangelism. Second is edification. Third is limited benevolence to needy saints. How are any of those things the work of the church? You know, it used to be said, in the 1950s, there began to be a movement afoot called the Cobb Bible College. And it began with different Bible colleges, Abilene Christian University, that was known as ACU. And then we had Freed Hardeman. Then we had David Liscombe down in Nashville. And then we had even Florida College down in Temple Terrace, Florida. Now, all of these colleges began on the right premise. They were colleges that were funded by the individual, did not take contributions from congregations, and what they did is they incorporated in a curriculum in teaching the Bible. But along the way, that all changed. Along the way, they began to be asked at the college, and that was the first thing that brought division in the Lord's church, is they wanted the college in the budget. And what that meant was that the church would support the college to teach their young men to become gospel preachers. And this began to be practiced at ACU and Freed Hardeman and in Searcy, Arkansas, and then in Pepperdine University and out in Malibu, California. But the only college that has stood opposed to that and has not taken one dime from congregations is the college down in Temple Terrace, Florida. As of this date, they do not accept contributions from congregations. They will not take them. It's in their charter. It's in their charter if they ever take if they ever take support from a congregation, then that college is to be dismantled. Because that's what it was not designed to do. Now I tell you that because that was true with every one of those colleges as they were set up. Now here's the problem. An individual can do whatever he wants to do. An individual can start a college, and in that college, he can determine that he wants to teach Bible curriculum. That's their prerogative. They can do that. But whenever they begin to have churches fund that work, even if they teach the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, the mission of the church is not arithmetic, English, and history. That is not the mission of the church. It is not the mission of the church to teach elementary principles of secular education. We are not a welfare agency. How many calls do I get every week about people wanting me to pay their electric bill, their mortgage payment, to help them with food, to help them with different problems that they have? Because how many of those calls do I get? I get them every week. Why do people think that? Because they think the church is a benevolent institution. They think we are a welfare system. Brethren, that's man-made theology. The church, that is not the work of the church. Are there social needs in our country? Sure. Do we have need for colleges? Yes. Do we have need for schools? Yes. Do we have need for welfare agencies? Yes. For hospitals? Yes. For orphans' homes? Yes. We have need for all those things. You know what those things are called? They're called social issues. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not the work of the church. The church does not have any responsibility in those areas. Now, do individual Christians have responsibility? Yes. I have responsibilities. We're told that in James chapter 1, verse number 27. I have responsibility. It's my responsibility to educate my children. It's not the church's responsibility, is it? I mean, that'd be really good to pass off my my responsibility to educate my children onto the church, wasn't it? That'd be a pretty good deal if I could pull it off. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to take care of the social needs of our society. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not what God designed the church to do. God designed the church to do the greatest need and fulfill the greatest need that man has. And what is that? His relationship to God. His need for his sins to be remitted. That's his greatest problem. And that's the only thing God designed the church to take care of. The spiritual part that man needed. And he didn't give it to the world. He didn't give it to any secular society. He gave that to the church. But these, and again, I don't want to just say the denominations do this. We got Churches of Christ. Every month I get a letter from the Worldwide Churches of Christ Relief Fund down in Santa Ana, California. They are an organization that was built to do any worldwide relief when there's floods, when there's tornadoes. And they petition all the churches that they can get addresses for, and they petition them to send money, and they'll go down there and help with the relief effort. Brethren, I can do that as an individual, but I can't do that as a church. Because the church has no business in that. Why? Because that's not the work of the church. Now the question you've got to ask, and the question that must be asked, is how does God feel about all this? Are we just debating over minors? Are we just debating over small, piddly things? Things that are really not that important? What does God think about denominationalism? And really, that's the question you have to ask. Is denominationalism pleasing to Christ? Is that what He wants? Is that what His Word teaches? And is that what we find in the pattern in the New Testament? Well, I'll tell you, the easy way to answer this is to let the Bible speak for itself. Take your Bible out. We're going to look at some passages. And we'll let God answer this for ourselves. Look in John chapter 17. Now, understand what's happening in John 17. Jesus is about to go and to be arrested. He's about to be taken and tried in a mockery of 6 trials. He's about to be taken to the cross. He's about to be crucified. And He is talking to His disciples beginning in John 13, verse 31, in His last conversation with them prior to His arrest, in preparing them for His death and for their work after He leaves. And He's having this private conversation with the 11. And then after He has this conversation at the end of chapter 16, beginning in chapter 17, He prays. Now let me ask you something. Jesus Christ is looking at His greatest trial that's about to come upon Him. He understands what's involved at Calvary. He understands what He's about to go through. And He knows that He's going to leave these disciples that He's worked with and taught and tried to encourage for 3 or 3.5 years. And He knows He's about to leave. And He knows He's about to be put to death. What is the most important thing in the mind of our Savior as He faces the cross? Listen to what He says. In John 17, verse 20, He prays, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Now, what did Jesus pray for, brethren? He prayed for unity. He prayed that they'd all be one as the Father and the Son are one. He prayed that they would also be one in them, and that that would demonstrate to the world that Jesus had sent Him to the world. Now how can we be one with the Son and with the Father? And how can we be one with them, and how can they be in us? And the simple answer to that is that we do things according to His authority. Will we do things according to His authority, that He is in us and we are in Him? That's what he prayed for. Then, after he left, and the work began, the church was instituted in Acts 2, and then Paul wrote a letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to a church that was having many problems. The church of Corinth was doing many things that God was not pleased with. And so Paul wrote this letter to correct their conduct, to get it more in line to what their responsibility was as his people. But notice what he says in verse number 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means that's a statement of authority. It means by His authority that we speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, brethren, that's unity. That's biblical unity. Biblical unity is having no divisions, speaking the same thing with the same mind and in the same judgment. Ladies and brethren, God wanted His people to be united. You know, we hear a lot today about unity. It's a very big subject in the religious world. But biblical unity can never be accomplished by not looking at the book. Biblical unity is impossible, and unity with Christ is impossible without being unified to the book. You have to be unified to His Word in order to achieve biblical unity. You cannot have one without the other. It is impossible to be united in Christ and not be united in His Word. That's an impossibility. It cannot work. Look at 1 Corinthians again in verse 12 and 13. Here's what these men were doing. Isn't this no different than what denominations are doing today? "Now I say to you, each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What was happening in Corinth? They were calling themselves after the men who converted them. They were making themselves disciples of Apollos, of Paul, of Cephas, instead of Christ. Christ has only one disciple. They are His disciples. It doesn't matter who converts you. It doesn't matter where you converted. You're a disciple of Christ. We talked this morning about being a believer. And being a disciple, that means you're a learner. That means you're a follower. And so, if we're going to have unity, then what we have to have is we have to all wear His name. Paul asked two rhetorical questions. Who was crucified for you? Let me tell you, John Wesley Smith wasn't crucified for you. The Pope wasn't crucified for you. Joseph Smith wasn't crucified for you. The Watchtower Bible Tract Society wasn't crucified for you. Who was crucified for you? Jesus Christ. Who do you belong to? Jesus Christ. The other question, whose name were you baptized in? Who is the only name under heaven given whereby men can be saved? Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. Many of you have put on Christ and been baptized into what? In only one name. Christ. Brethren, unity cannot be achieved by accepting any truth. If you take truth out of the equation, you have no unity. Now, I'm going to tell you what denominations need to do. They need to change the way the Bible reads. Now, you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 4. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. Notice what he said. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Well, no, we don't have unity in denominations. We have diversity. So you just erase that word out, and we don't have unity. We'll just change that with diversity. In order to keep the diversity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. No, we don't like that. We're going to mark that out, and we're going to change that to many bodies. And then, as there is one Spirit, just as you were called into the hope, one hope of your calling, one Lord, many faiths, not one baptism, many baptisms. Brethren, that's the way the denominationalism reads this passage. They read it, but they don't read the one They read it with many, with many, with many, with diversity. That's how they claim that they have unity. Brethren, you can't get it unless you change what God's Word says. Now, brethren, I'm not making it up. How else do you get where they're at? How else do you have unity and diversity unless you change what the Bible says? The Bible says that we are to strive for unity. But we don't have unity today, we have diversity. The Bible says that there is one body. The denominational world says there are many. Remember what we read this morning? All roads lead to the same place. We just get there by a different means. The Bible says there's only one faith. They say no, they say there are many faiths. And then they say there are many ways to be baptized. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can be sprinkled. You can be poured. You can be dipped with the rolls. You can do anything. Brethren, the only way you can get these conclusions is to ignore what the Bible says. You have to ignore it. Now, let's go back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Remember what he said? Now, I plead with you that you have, by the name of the Lord, that you all speak the same thing. No, that's wrong. Speak different things. We don't have to speak the same thing. We can speak different things. That there be no division among you. That there be divisions. Take the no out. Take the no out. That there would be divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why, you just cross that out. Denominationalism does not believe that for a moment. That we have to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, you want evidence of that? Go to any community church. Just go to anyone. Go to the big one in Louisville. Southwest Christian has got 20,000 members. Are they of the same mind? Do they have the same judgment? Do they have the same faith? No. In that church, there are Baptists, there are Methodists, there are Presbyterians, there are Jehovah Witnesses, there's Mormons, and there's Jews. And they all come under the umbrella of one church. Brethren, you just have to completely change what this passage says. It doesn't mean that we speak the same thing. We can speak different things. Remember the conversation I told you about this morning? Oh, we don't have to differ. We don't have to agree on doctrine. We can differ on that. It doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to speak the same thing. Brethren, it's not a debate. It's not up to see who votes. Let's vote on it. It's not up to what you think or I think. God says that we've got to speak the same thing. That we've got to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And if you don't, then you don't have unity. Brethren, the denominations change the way the Bible reads. Now let me ask you an honest question. If I change what the Bible reads, can I get the same conclusion? No. Of course not. Truth is, denominationalism is divisive and against the will of Christ. They've caused division. Truth is, denominationalism contributes to unbelief. It doesn't help belief, it helps unbelief. Denominationalism is caused by following the teachings of men. And the conclusion is, anyone who has participated in denominationalism should repent and seek the unity that Jesus prayed for and that Paul implored. Brethren, how are we ever going to have unity if we don't turn to the book? There's no way that biblical unity will ever exist in our country until we all get on the same page. And ladies and gentlemen, we are not. We are not on the same page. You know, people tell me all the time, "Well, Keith, we love God just like you." I have to take issue with that. No, I don't think so. If you love God, you would do the things that He says. Isn't that what Jesus Himself said? If you love me, what you'll do? You'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. And by this we know that we are the children of God if we do His commandments. First John 3, verse 24. Now, you remember my tree? Remember my tree this morning? I love corn. I have never yet went to a corn stalk. You know, you got cornfields out here, and I've looked at those cornfields, and I've never seen anything on those stalks except corn. I've never seen apples or oranges, or I've never seen peas or green beans. The only thing that's on that stalk is the corn. Why? Because that's the kind of vegetable it is. Same thing for an apple tree. I've never seen oranges on an apple tree. Never seen apricots, grapefruit, or anything else. And in an acorn tree, all I see is acorns. And I'm not really fond of acorns because they do a lot of different things, but they have their place. Now, we understand this. The brethren, nobody misunderstands this. We all understand that that's the way that is. That everything produces according to its kind. We don't have any problem understanding that. But now let's move it over to the spiritual area. Everything reproduces after its own kind. When I was in Las Vegas, I did many meetings in Oregon. And in Oregon, I ran into the Mennonites. Who are the Mennonites? Well, the Mennonites are a religious group. They're very conservative. They're very fundamental. They're very people, and they're very close. They're very people who are very close to one another. What is their guide? The Mennonite Confession of Faith. They have their own creed book. And if I teach one the Mennonite Confession of Faith, what will I get? What will I get if I teach him the Mennonite Confession of Faith? I'm going to get a Mennonite. And if I take the Book of Discipline of the Methodist Church, of the United Methodist Church, and I take the Book of Discipline that they have, that they follow, that has their creed and has their doctrines in it, and I teach it to a person, and he's converted to that, what does he become? He becomes a Methodist Christian. No. He becomes a Methodist. And if I teach the Nazarene Church Manual, and if I teach that to an unbeliever, and he accepts the teaching of the Nazarene Manual, and he accepts it and obeys it, what does he become? He becomes a Nazarene. So I take the Bible, and I teach people what the Bible says, and I teach them the plan of salvation, and I teach them the gospel, and they obey it, what do they become? They don't become a Methodist, they don't become a Baptist, they don't become a Nazarene, they don't become a Roman Catholic, they become a Christian. But you know what they say. Well, you ever had anybody tell you, well, I'm a Mormon Christian. What is that? You know, I don't read in the Bible any hyphenated Christians. There is no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. You're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Brother, it's just that simple. Why are they ashamed of what they are? I had a conversation a few years ago with a friend of mine who was a Baptist. And we went around. And he goes, I'm a Christian just like you. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're a Baptist. Why do you hide? That's what you are. That's where you go. That's where you attend. That's what church you belong to. That's what doctrine you follow. That's what teaching you follow. Why are you ashamed of that? No, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm a Baptist Christian. Where did I find that in the Bible? Brethren, everything produces after its kind. You can't take the Bible and take one of these books and produce a Christian. It is impossible, just like it's impossible to put watermelons on an apple tree. If I can do that, then I can grow watermelons on apple trees. And you know I can't do that, and you can't either. Now, we have this problem. What are we going to do about it? Well, you go your way, I'll go my way, and we'll see who gets there at the end. Brother Pixton told me that this morning in a conversation he had with somebody. Well, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and in the end we'll see which one's right. Brethren, that's a poor way to find out. Because somewhere in eternity, one of you are going to be wrong. Or both of you. Wouldn't it be better to find out now than to find out in eternity that you were wrong? That seems a pretty poor way of figuring it out. Now, what's the cure for division? And the disciples were first called Presbyterians in Antioch. You ain't got a Bible in the world that says that. That's not what Acts 11:26 says. You know that's not what it says. And the disciples were first called Methodists in Antioch. Doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach men to wear one name and you another. Does it? Does the Bible teach one group to call themselves one name and another group to call themselves another name? Does the Bible do that anywhere? Do you know any Bible that does that? I don't know any Bible that does that. I don't care what translation you use. You'd have to use a pretty weird translation to get either one of those out of it. Here's what it says. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, if I want to have unity, if I want to be in Christ, what name am I going to wear? I'm going to wear this name right here. And nothing else. The cure for division is leave the man-made name. Leave the man-made name and we won't have division. Ask Jesus to come in your heart and say the sinner's prayer. You've heard Billy Graham say that all your life. He said that for 70 years in his crusades. Where is it in the Bible? I've never found it. There's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. It's all of God and none of you. It's called grace. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach me to be saved one way and you another. Let me ask you something. Which one's saved? The one that does the sinner's prayer or the one that accepts God's grace? Which one's saved? Which one does God save? My friend would say he saved both. How? They do two different things. But the Bible says, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. And you'll be one of His. That's what the Bible says. I believe if I want to be saved, I'm going to do it the way the Bible says, not the way that men say. Brethren, there's not many ways to be saved. There's just one. I don't think it makes any difference what church you join. You don't have to be a member of my denomination in order to go to heaven. I've heard both of these things in my life. I've heard people express this to me. Well, does the Bible teach me? The Bible doesn't teach me to be a member of one kind of church and you another. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says the Lord added daily to the churches those that were being saved. That's to the Lord's church in Acts 2:47. The cure for division is getting the Lord's church. Now, what's the cure for biblical unity? You see, the one body is an organism, not an organization. Unity is not maintained by bringing all Christians into a visible body of Christ. Brethren, when you got all those people when you got all those 20,000 people in the Southern Christian Church, is that unity? They got all different beliefs. Is that unity? That's not unity. That's just a bunch of people in one building. That's not biblical unity. You see, unity is maintained as Christians remain faithful to the revealed truth. Read Ephesians 4:1 through 6. One faith, one God, one Spirit, one Lord, one body, one faith, one baptism. Those are the platforms of unity. Unity cannot be done by the denominational concept. It's impossible. It is impossible. When all men... Now let me tell you, here's the key. When all men will lay down their creeds, their disciplines, their manuals, their confessions of faith, their catechism, their think-sos, their maybes, their subjective feelings, and with an unprejudiced and receptive heart, turn to the Word of God, then and only then will you have biblical unity. That is the only way that it is possible. We must be committed to being nothing, calling ourselves nothing, obeying nothing, saying nothing, except that which is authorized by the Word of God. And brethren, does that make you narrow? Yes, it Duh. And you want to know something? You can't get around it. You're always going to be viewed as narrow. You are always going to be in the minority. You are always going to be viewed as those who think they're the only ones going to save. But we're the only ones that strictly try to follow the Bible. That's why we're different. That's why we will always be different. And that is the only cure for unity that I know. And we go back to where I began. There are four fundamental truths. We believe in absolute truth. If I don't have a book, if I don't have a chapter, if I don't have a verse, then I'm going to leave it alone. I believe that there's only one plan in order for man to be saved. They can only be saved by the gospel. And I believe that we have to be undenominational. To have true unity, we have to be attached to the one body. And I believe that we only have one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. And I believe we have to have authority in the worship, in the mission, and the way that we appeal to the sinner. And if we don't have it, then we don't have unity, and we're not what God wants us to be. You know, people have made fun of this their whole life. He said, oh, you people in the church, you believe in that five-finger salvation. Really? Well, you know, the only thing about this is, I got Bible for all of it. Now, you call it anything you want. You make fun of it. You call it five-finger salvation. You call it five-step. You do whatever you want. But the thing that makes it different is I have a book, I have a chapter, and I have a verse for every step of those five steps on that finger. Can the denomination say that? They can't say it once. The brethren, it's that we either accept that or we don't. The plan of salvation, that's it. That's what you have to do if you're not a member of the Lord's church. We're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free. We all have been made to drink of one spirit. That's what the book says. And either we accept that or not. And in Galatians chapter 3, as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Brethren, the reason that we don't have biblical unity today, the reason that there is not unity in the religious world today, is because there is no unified belief in this. People have put this aside today. Today, this does not mean what it once did. It's not a law. It's not a pattern. What they think, it's a book of suggestions. You could take it. There's some good moral teaching in it. There's some good lessons in it. There's some good things you can learn in it, but you don't have to do everything it says. Now, the only question I have about that is, show me the place where what God says isn't important for me to listen to. If God said it, then I believe that's important. Whether we're talking about the work, whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about the mission, whether we're talking about the organization, whether we're talking about what kind of life to live, whether we're talking how you get into Christ, whether we're talking about the type of life we have to lead, whatever we're talking about, the Bible has an answer. And if we're going to be true, if we're going to be faithful to God, and if we're going to ever achieve what Jesus prayed for in the garden, that we might all be one, as He is in Christ, and He is in the Father, if that's ever to become a reality, then we all must go to the Word of God for authority in what we do. In future lessons, we're going to look at biblical authority. Brethren, every division, mark this down, every division that exists between us and our denominational friends is over this book. All of it can be traced back to this book. Someone's standing on it, someone's not. How do you determine who is and who's not? Here's the only way I know how you do that. You open it up, and you read it, and you examine it, and you see whether you're standing where God wants you to stand. If you do that, then you're taking the proper steps, and you know what? I know where you'll come out at. If you take God's word, I know where you'll come out at. But if you leave God's book alone, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have exactly what we have in the religious world tonight. Chaos and division. Now, I recently had a young lady say, who's right? They say this. This group says that. These people say this. I've heard this. I've heard that. How do I get through all that? Who's right? I understand the confusion. I do. But there's only one way to get through the confusion. Open your mind and open the Bible and you won't be confused anymore. Simple, isn't it? Don't you wish people would just take God's word and give it a try? I'd be all for that, wouldn't you? If I can get them in the Bible, I'll take my chances. Because I believe the Bible is God's power to save them. And if they're honest, and if they want to go to heaven, if they want to please God, this book will give them the ability to do that. But until they come to that conclusion, then all we're going to do is argue, and all we're going to do is have division. I believe there's a better way. I believe God planned a better way. If man would just look and open and learn, we could take away denominationalism. Thank you for your attention tonight. We don't want to close our service without letting any here who might need to render obedience to the gospel, or those who might need to make their life right with God, and we could be of service to you in either way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.